Awesome. So I've got a kind of a standalone sermon this morning. We just came off an incredible sermon series on the life of Abraham called Tomorrowland. And many of you know that after this Sunday, I'll be leaving for a 3-month sabbatical. And so I got one more chance to change you people. And you think I'm joking. But today, what I want to talk about is I want to talk about making changes. I want to talk about making changes. Have any of you noticed that it's really hard to make somebody change? Yes. Has anybody ever gone into marriage thinking, this man, this woman is so great. They just got this one thing, but it's all good. After I get married, I'll break him down and he'll change. Good luck. If they don't like doing the dishes before they're married, guess what? They're not going to like doing the dishes after they're married. Why is it that it's so hard to get somebody to change, especially like a spouse when they're trying to get you to change? Like, why is it they love you, you love them, but for whatever reason, it's really hard to want to change. Now, when I met Allison, I was as skinny as a beanpole. Underneath all of this incredibly muscular physique, there is a very skinny frame that Allison met. What, 17 years ago-ish? Geez, 16? We're getting old. Anyway. So when I went to college, which is when I met her, I of course put on the freshman 15. And we dated and we eventually got married. And from the time I had met Allison to the time I had finished seminary, I'd put on somewhere between 50 to 60 pounds. Now, I needed to put on like 20 to 25 of that to be like a respectable grown man. But I was legitimately probably 20, 30, maybe 35 pounds overweight. And I just kind of was content with that. Even though my wife, who has the spiritual gift of I mean pleasantly asking me, would continually ask me, don't you want to like work out or get in shape? And she would continually ask me these things, and I would go through the litany of excuses. No, I don't want to work out them. Thank you for asking, but no, I don't want to. I don't enjoy it. It's painful. I don't want to bulk up and become really vain, because that's a real, you know, problem probably for me. And I don't want to take time. I'm too busy. I don't want to take time away from family. And so I would go through this litany of excuses so that I didn't have to work out and I wouldn't change for years. A couple years ago, I have a best friend from childhood, and we see each other a couple times a year. And this best friend from my childhood, him and I had a very similar timeline in life. We in fact both started dating our what would eventually be our wives in the same month. We got married in the same month. We had children and bought our first home within the same year. So we had celebrated a lot of milestones together, and we had also developed our bodies in a very similar way to one another, except he had even gotten a little bit bigger than I was. So he was even bigger than I was to start. And we were kind of content with these new dad bodies plus 20 that we had. And then all of a sudden, I hadn't seen him for 6 months, and I saw him, and this guy that was bigger than me actually was the same size as me. And then another 6 months passed, and I saw him again, and he actually looked like lighter than me. And then another 6 months passed, and he actually like looked like he was in fairly good shape. And then another 6 months passed, and it looked like, man, he's looking like good, like rock solid. And it wasn't my wife's nagging that got, a pleasant urging. It was actually experiencing and seeing someone that is really close to me actually undergo this change that actually helped me want to change myself. It wasn't until I saw it or experienced it with my own eyes that then I now wanted to change. And now I'm starting to be inspired and motivated and challenging myself and getting competitive with certain goals. And I got a long way to go. But the cool thing is, the thing that I once hated to do, the thing that I once was like, no, I'll never do that. The thing that my wife said you eventually like to do, by the way, she was right, I was wrong. I actually love doing it now. Isn't it amazing that we can not only make a change? I heard somebody say something. I didn't hear exactly, but it was sarcastic. None of that. This is a dialogue only. No, not really. Please speak back. It's better when that happens. How cool is it that not only that we can change, but our attitude can even change about change? She also, by the way, thinks that I need to eat healthier still. And thinks that one day not only I'll consume kale, but like kale. Good luck. And before you think my wife has it so hard with living with a guy like me, she's the same way. I tell her things and she rejects it. For instance, there was this particular theological argument, I'm not getting into the nitty-gritty of it with you, that we've had at least a dozen times. And I tell her, I'm right, you're wrong. She doesn't believe it. And so she kept, which, by the way, is a really great way to go into an argument, in case you're needing to argue. But I was telling her, I was making a very solid biblical case, biblical examples, really proving my point, what I deemed to be pretty effective, right? And this is what I do for a living. So I felt like, man, I'm really throwing it out there. This is really a rock solid point, but she would never change her opinion. Finally, last week, she was listening to another theologian that used the same biblical examples and the same text that I used. And she's started wrestling with it herself. And she said these words to me, which she's never said before in our marriage. She said, "You were right, I was wrong." I thought, oh, thank you, God. Because that's how I feel a lot of times. But to just hear it once, it was like, whoo, I knew it, God. Probably right on all 90s other things. She'll get there, she'll get there. But it wasn't until she heard somebody else and she started wrestling with it herself that she actually changed her mind, changed her opinion. It's not until we experience something for ourselves, we see it, we hear it, we smell it, we touch it, we get shown, we get demonstrated what it should look like, that it's not until those moments that we truly change. The common belief is that people resist change because they hate change, but I don't believe that's the case. People actually, I believe, like change. They love new haircuts. They love new cars, new outfits. People like the ability to root for whatever team is winning at that point. That's called bandwagon fans. Jacob Bauman is on a bandwagon every year. Every year he has four favorite teams in every league. It just downright ticks me off. But he changes back and forth. We hire trainers to change our bodies. We go to classes to change our minds. Craig Groeschel says that people don't hate change, they hate the way we try to change them. I want you to know that as we're talking about making changes today, I don't believe that you will change based on something I say. I don't believe that I can tell you, here's why you need to change, and you'll walk out of this place empowered. What I believe you need to truly have a change in your life is I believe what you need is you need to encounter Jesus. And you need to experience him for yourself, not see everybody else and not hear everyone else's story, but you yourself, wherever you might be, in whatever situation you might be in today, you need to experience the love and the grace of Jesus that is new and available to you today. And once you do that, I guarantee you will change, because once Jesus has met you, you can't help but want to change. After all he's done for you, after you know the way he loves you, you will absolutely want to change. He is ready. We sung the song, "Will you meet me here again?" Absolutely. Jesus is ready to meet with you today. Are you, though, ready to meet with him? There was a disciple that was overjoyed to meet with Jesus. This disciple had just done something awful and was filled with guilt and shame and remorse. And he'd seen Jesus take away the guilt, shame, and remorse of others, but could Jesus do it for him? Maybe you're here today in a similar spot where you're coming to the cross and you're feeling that same shame, guilt, and remorse that you felt for a long time, wondering if Jesus could ever meet you where you're at. I'm here to tell you that he will meet you here today. My sermon title today is called "The Charcoal Change." I believe that this disciple's story and your story is like charcoal. Your stories leave marks on you, good or bad. And these stories, they can play and repeat in our minds, good or bad. Some of us, we have stories that we still are replaying in our minds over and over. Some of us, we're remembering those great successes. We're remembering that day in third grade when you made the winning shot at the buzzer at the local YMCA. You're still hanging on to that. Some of us, though, are playing back in our minds the stories of our great failures over and over and over again. And I believe that the disciple Peter had one of these stories on repeat in his mind. You see, you can make the argument that Peter was one of Jesus's very best friends in this world. Jesus chose Peter not just to be in the 12, but to be the leader of the 12. Every list that is written that lists the disciples always lists Peter first. And we know that Jesus not only had the 12, but he had an inner three, Peter, James, and John. Again, Peter's name is always listed first. While he was walking with Peter, Jesus actually ordained and anointed Peter that when Jesus ascended, Peter would be the one to lead the first Christian church in the world. Jesus selected and appointed Peter for big things. He was a great friend of Jesus. You could make that argument very easily. Peter himself considered himself to be a strong, faithful disciple. But on the night of Jesus's betrayal, Jesus made the claim that not only would one of his disciples betray him, that would be Judas Iscariot, but that his right-hand man, Peter, would deny him three times that night. To which Peter boldly, confidently stood up and said this in John 13. He says, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And even more passionately in Matthew 26 in the same story, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Jesus, I will never deny you. Even if everybody else leaves you, God, you and I are like this. I will never leave you. I'll always have your back. I will not deny you no matter what comes. I'll give my life for you if I have to, Jesus." Do you know the story? It turns out that on the night of Jesus's betrayal, Peter was watching the trial of Jesus, the word of God says, at a distance. And as he was watching the trial at a distance, it tells us that Peter was warming his hands by a charcoal fire. And in that charcoal fire, there was one little servant girl that came up to Peter and said, "Aren't you one of the disciples?" "I am not," he said. As he stayed there and warmed his hands longer, it tells us that a second and third time they would come up to Peter and say, "I thought I've seen you with Jesus. Are you sure you're not with Jesus? I don't know the man." Continuing to warm his hands by the charcoal fire. And the gospel writer Luke says that after this happened, after the three denials, that Jesus locked eyes with Peter from a distance and that Peter left and wept bitterly. He went from being faithful to a coward and a failure. He had the best of intentions, and I think many of us do in our pursuit to follow after him. But with the pressures of the world mounting upon us and real and present and right in front of us, we oftentimes fold. He went from a faithful follower to a folded failure. And that's how the story of Peter should have ended. It's how a lot of our relationships end in this world, isn't it? When someone wrongs you, cut them off. In one way or another, I believe we are all like Peter. And at some point in our lives, we come face to face with the worst of ourselves in our weakest moment at our worst place. We all have our own versions of what happened on that charcoal fire night. That charcoal fire moment for you. And some of you are revisiting it time and time again. It's playing in your mind over and over. And maybe for you, it was a one-time mistake and you can't even believe what you did. It's out of your character, and a perfect storm of events had to happen for this to happen. And that's how you tell yourself. That's how you live with yourself. That's how you sleep at night. But you know in the end that you did something that was wrong. It was an entirely weak moment for you. That's your charcoal fire moment. Others of you, it might be, "Zach, I feel like I'm daily at that charcoal fire. There are things in my life that I just can't kick. I can't get rid of. I'm addicted. I've got these bad habits, and I've got, it feels like, these chains that are on me that I cannot be free of." And so I feel like that charcoal fire moment. I feel like I'm in that right now, and I want to get free, but I can't. After Peter denies Jesus, Peter goes back to fishing, which is so common for us that after we mess up and after we fail, we revert back to what we know. We revert back to a lesser life. You remember Jesus called Peter. Nothing wrong with fishing for fish in this world. It's a fine profession. But you remember Jesus called Peter to fish for men. He said, "You will be a fisher of men." And so once Peter has failed Jesus, what does he do? He hops back out on a boat to go fishing. He reverts back to the life that he once had. He reverts back to the lesser life. And not only that, the Word of God tells us that he brings other disciples along with him. Why is it that when we fail, not only do we revert back to a life that is less than what God wants for us, but we drag others into that life with us? And they are on the boat this particular morning when Jesus is going to appear again. And the gospel reading is found in John 21. If you'd like to turn there, we'll have it on the screens if you're lazy. And scholars believe that this story of when Jesus meets Peter again happened exactly 2 weeks after Easter Resurrection Sunday. What is today? Exactly 2 weeks after Easter Sunday, which shows me that in God's providence and in God's sovereignty, maybe, just maybe, just like nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus needed to meet with one of his disciples to forgive him and to reinstate him, that perhaps there are some that are here today that need to be forgiven and reinstated by a Jesus that'll come and meet you here now. After he'd gone back to a life of fishing and after he pulled other disciples with him, they had caught nothing all night. Verse 4 says, as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So sun is still rising, it's still dark, they can't make it out that it's Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. Which I think is interesting, for as many times as we see Peter, this fisherman going out to fish in the Gospels, he never catches anything. How great of a fisherman was he? Not great, apparently. And so Jesus says to them in verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. To which I'd be thinking, we're the professionals. Who are you, man, to tell us what we ought to do? We know what to do. But sure enough, they've been going all night. And so what harm is it to just cast the net on the other side? Maybe the guy knows something that we don't know. And look at this. They cast it and they were not able to haul all of it in because of the quantity of fish. And let me remind you, this wasn't the first time that Jesus did this fish miracle with Peter. Do you remember the first time? It was when Jesus actually chose Peter to be a disciple in the very first place. Verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved, which by the way, is John, the guy that wrote the book. Isn't it interesting that the guy that writes the book claims himself to be the disciple that Jesus loved? Do you think maybe in the shadow of Peter and some of the other big personalities, he had a little bit of a self-esteem issue? It just goes to show me that with Peter and John, two of the best of the 12, it just goes to show me that if they got issues and they can be on Jesus's team, maybe you with all of your issues can be on Jesus's team too. The disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Because that's what we do. When we want to get out of the boat and swim, we put on more clothes. Right? Peter straight lost his mind now. It's Jesus, give me my coat and let me jump in. Peter has lost his mind. He doesn't know what to think. He's just so excited that it's Jesus. And he jumps in, even though the other disciples, it says in the next verse, we weren't even that far from shore. Right? The disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And so Peter hears it's Jesus, puts on his coat, leaps in the water, swims and runs to Jesus. He couldn't resist. He wanted to see Jesus. I wish we had the same attitude that Peter had on the boat that day. That man, any opportunity I have to meet with Jesus, I run to him. I rush to him. I don't care if I straight lost my mind and I make a ridiculous move and I accidentally put my coat on before I go in the water. That's Jesus. And I got to get to Jesus because I know who Jesus is, and I know what he's done, and I know the things he gives me. And so absolutely, if I have an opportunity to run to Jesus, I will. Because the other thing I found is that Jesus doesn't care if I come to him in my sopping wet clothes, if I come to him looking like a mess, if I come to him bruised and tattered and worn out. Jesus, my Jesus, is big enough to bring me in. And I think that there's sometimes a little bit of a misleading thing going on at church where people feel like to come to church, I need to bring my Sunday best. And I need to dress up and I need to look good, not just in front of God, but in front of others. But let me tell you, Jesus will take you however you come. And if you come to church soaking wet because you just, for whatever reason, put on your coat and swam in Lake Dora to get here, that's weird. But he will take you and he will honor you and he will sit with you and he will meet with you. Verse 9 says, when they got out on land, what did they see? They saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. So put yourself back in the shoes and in the mind of Peter, this man who's reliving these moments over and over and over again. And all of a sudden the sun rises and from the boat he sees a figure and he sees a fire. And after a little while longer, he realizes it's Jesus. So he rushes to go see Jesus. And as he approaches Jesus with sopping wet clothes, he forgets a moment, the story that's been ringing into his ears. But as he gets closer, all of a sudden, man, uh-oh, the story that he's been replaying in his mind is revisited when he sees a charcoal fire. And he sees Jesus look into his eyes. It reminds Peter of the last time he was at a charcoal fire with Jesus looking into his eyes. And now I can suspect all these feelings of shame and sorrow and guilt and remorse are washing over him again. It's amazing, the word of God. What Mark said earlier about getting involved in a Bible study in small group to dig deeper is so true. Because I have read this story and maybe even preached on this story more than any other gospel story. And yet, for whatever reason, my eyes have not been opened to this charcoal until recently. God can show you things in the Word of God that you never even knew were there. And he can speak to you at a time and in a place where you need to hear just what you need to hear. The only two times that the gospel writer John ever mentions the specific detail of charcoal is when it's in Peter's three denials, and it's in this moment on the shore where Jesus meets with Peter. Why? After some time passes, the disciples eat with Jesus and they all come and go. And so now all that is left by this charcoal fire, after they'd eaten their fish, they caught 153 that day, by the way. I love the specifics. Don't know if they ate that much. That'd be a lot. But after all of them are fed and leave, it's just Peter and Jesus that remain by this charcoal fire. And this is the context of when Jesus looked at him and asked him, not once, but three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Charcoal fire. Three questions. It seems all too familiar to Peter. Why would Jesus be doing this? Here's why. Jesus is recreating Peter's worst moment, not to shame him. Our God is not a cruel God, so he's not doing it to be cruel. He brings him back to the place to show Peter, I want to enter into your worst moment with you. Jesus says, I want to enter into your tattered story of broken pages, a story that should have ended already. And I want to embrace you, Peter, at your worst and tell you, Peter, that your story is not over. Because even when you were denying me, I looked at you not with eyes of disgust, but with eyes of love that day. And I'm still looking at you with eyes of love. Peter, I need to tell you that I forgive you. That's why we're by the charcoal fire. You denied me three times in front of a charcoal fire, but I am absolving you of your sin three times in front of this charcoal fire to remind you, Peter, that even in your weakest moment, I still love you. I still forgive you. Jesus wants to show you today, and I want you to experience it for yourself. Don't just listen to me. Experience it for yourself, because Jesus wants to meet you in your weakest moment and say, I know that you're tempted to just fall back into a life of mediocrity, a lesser life, because you feel like you've failed me. But I'm here today by the charcoal fire to remind you that your story is not over. You've got a future. I forgive you like I forgave Peter. I will enter in to your weakest moment with you, because I love you. The charcoal fire gives new meaning, and the story that's been playing in repeat in Peter's mind has now been rewound, erased, and re-recorded. And the story that should be over now allows Peter to write new chapters. The book that he thought was done because of his wrongdoing has now been completely reopened. The truth about this story is that Jesus never remains at a distance, even in our worst. He comes and he enters in. He will climb any mountain. He will dig down into whatever depth or hole you've gotten yourself into. He will kick down whatever walls you are hiding behind. He will tear down whatever lies you are starting to believe. Why? Because he loves you. And just like Peter, he wants to enter into your weakest moment to remind you that I have grace for you. And not only does he have grace for Peter, not only does he forgive Peter, but each of the three times when Peter says, yes, I love you, Jesus says, then go, feed my sheep, go, feed my sheep, go, feed my sheep. Essentially what he was telling Peter is that call that I gave to you on your life when we did that fish miracle the first time, that call when I did this fish miracle the second time, even after all the stuff that you've done, that call still remains in your life. And so Peter, not only am I forgiving you, but I am restoring your identity today. Not only do I say I forgive you, but I'm calling you back to what I originally called you to do. The things that you did does not define you. Your mistakes don't define you. I'm Christ and I define who you are. And if I say you're a fisher of men and not a fisherman, you're a fisher of men. And so you get back on the horse, get back to work. I've forgiven you. I've set you apart. I've chosen you. And so let's get back to work and let's write some new chapters. Before the charcoal, BC, right? Before charcoal, Peter was a roller coaster of a life. Yes, he was the leader of the 12. He was the only disciple that was brave enough to at least come out of the boat and try to walk on water to see Jesus. But he also rebuked the little children when they came to Jesus. In a bit of rage, he cut somebody's ear off, which is a fun story to look at. And he slept during prayer time. You never knew what you were going to get with Peter before the charcoal. Even though he'd seen Jesus forgive the Samaritan woman at the well, the adulterous woman in the dirt, welcome a guy like Zacchaeus, a tax collector and sinner, into his fold, even though he'd heard Jesus preach about this prodigal son and the love of the Father, none of that was enough to make Peter change truly. The moment when Peter truly changed is when Jesus met him at the charcoal fire and said, Peter, that same forgiveness I've given and doled out to others, I give to you. You too are forgiven. You too are called. And that's why when I'm talking about making a change as a preacher, I always try to lead and preach with grace, because it's tempting sometimes to come up here and say, we need to do this and we need to do this and we shouldn't do this and we shouldn't do this. But I don't believe it's my rebuke that'll lead to repentance and to true change. I believe it's God's kindness. I believe it's when God meets you in your charcoal fire moment, that when you truly experience Jesus and the grace he has for you, that you will forever be changed. The amazing thing about Peter's life is we get to see it documented in the Word of God. And so we get BC Peter before the charcoal, and we get after charcoal Peter. And we see that Peter went from a total coward to a totally courageous follower of Jesus. Do you know that's possible? To change so much that God will take what was once a weakness and turn it into a strength for you? He'll turn your weakness into your witness? How cool is that? And what I see is the same, very same guy, Peter, this very same guy, the guy that with his mouth denied Jesus on the night when Jesus needed him most. He denied Jesus in front of one little servant girl at one point. That same guy, just a few weeks later and after the charcoal fire, is now standing up on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and tongues of fire are now falling upon the people, and he's preaching at the same mouth that denied Jesus in front of one servant girl to thousands of people, and he preaches a sermon that was so effective and was so great that more than 3,000 people were added to their number that day through the waters of baptism. This same man that was once a coward is now completely courageous. Don't ever discount yourself because of something that happened in your life. To think that God could never use a person like you. No, I'm here to give you good news that God has great plans still in store for you. You say, Zach, you don't know my life. I know I don't know everything. You don't know, Zach, I went through a divorce. Perfect. I mean, I hate that it happened. But God wants to meet you in that charcoal moment, in that divorce, and remind you that I forgive you and I still call you. And in fact, there's actually things you can do for me now. You can use that thing that was once against me and now use it for me, so that now there's others who are going through marital or relational problems, and you now have the opportunity to pour into their life. Your story isn't over. But Zach, I'm an addict. I'm an addict, and I forever will be. No, you will not. By the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, and after receiving the grace of Jesus and encountering him, let me tell you, that is strong enough and powerful enough to change you from the inside out, that these chains that are holding you down right now will fall down in the name of Jesus. They will fall down. They will be broken. Those chains are gone. And now God says, now that you're free, now that I've forgiven you, there's other people that are still struggling with addiction right now, that now your call is to go help those people. Your pain can ultimately become your platform. There's purpose in your pain. Whatever you've gone through, God says it doesn't have to be wasted if you use it for my glory. God has given you things that you can either use for him or against him. And what I love about Peter is this man turned from a coward with his mouth to a courageous mouthpiece. If God can do that with Peter, one of his best friends that walked the earth with him, I want you to know God can do that with you here today. God can change your life. And I know that not just from reading about Peter. I know that because he's done that for me. I try to come up and preach confidently and courageously every Sunday. But if you'd have known me as a child, you'd have never guessed this is where I'd be. Because man, at school, I had some subjects that I wasn't quite as good at as the other ones. And you know, when you're developing a sermon, there's really two pieces of the sermon. There's the developing of it and the delivering of it. So the developing of it takes a lot of creativity, a lot of writing, a lot of digging into scripture, putting it all together. And then the delivery is simply what we do on Sunday. And so there's the developing and the delivery, which is writing and speech. And I wasn't so good at writing and speech in school. I was really good in math. Like that was, I crushed math. But for some reason, these things that I wasn't so good at in the past, God has given me strength and God has given me a gift and God has changed me. I remember even in college, I wrote something in one of my classes. And at that point, they knew I was studying to be a pastor. And the professor wrote that you are not creative enough in this writing for the job that you are going into. And I remember feeling crushed by that. I actually still have people that tell me today I'm not creative. And sadly, these are guys that I love and respect, and they're even on staff with me here at church. No, I'm not kidding. It's sad, actually. Call, Cap, our worship director, Chris Burns, and David Oliver Willis all have told me that I'm essentially not creative like them, because they're so creative, because they're musicians. They were talking with me that they had this idea of, and they were spitballing out names for who would be on this kind of creative team that they're forming. And they said, well, you know, obviously it's the three of us because we're so creative. And they said, obviously, like, our wives are creative too. And so it's the three couples. And I said, oh, that's cool. That's a good start. Like, who else are you thinking about adding? And they said, well, we're thinking about asking Allison, my wife. And I was like, oh, that's cool. So we could kind of be just kind of four couples hanging out and being creative. And it was not so cool to see them backtrack when they said, oh, I mean, you know, we were just, you got a lot on your plate, Zach. Like, we were just thinking we'd take Allison. You know, she's really the creative one in the family. And I said, hang on a second. You're starting a creative team at the church I created by the grace of God 7 years ago, and you're not including me on that? And they said, well, I mean, you know, some of us just have the gift and some of us don't. What they don't know is that I'm a very creative person. And that I was being creative at this church well before they even stepped foot on this stage here today. And Mark Crossman agrees with me. You don't know what it takes, worship people, to come up each and every week, because there is something that you all expect out there, and it's called fresh bread from heaven every Sunday morning. Right? You want something new. You want something exciting. You want me to deliver it on a little platter so you can just gobble it up. And my stuff has to be new every week. So that, to me, takes creativity to bring something new every week for over 7 years. Listen to this. When these worship leaders sing songs that other people created. And they got a whole team of people that will actually give them the lyrics to sing in case they forget. The only thing I see is I've got 18 seconds left in my message. And I thought it'd be wise to go out on my sabbatical in this manner for some reason. And while I'm here, let me just stay here. They pick songs that have the same 7 words they sing 11 times. Do you know what a worship leader's favorite gas station is? 7-Eleven. Do you know what a pastor's favorite gas station is? Wawa. Because we are drinking from that living Wawa, which is Jesus Christ. Amen. And since I'm on corny preacher stuff, Jacob said earlier, with the number one brand of charcoal being Kingsford, that Jesus is the King of Kingsford. Yeah, I'll tell him that didn't really hit. Okay, I'll tell him. These guys. These guys are telling me about creativity. You know who thinks I'm creative? God thinks I'm creative. And I play my instrument for an audience of one, unlike these fools. By the way, do we not have an incredible worship team? Come on, let's give it up. Sorry. You guys are so creative. You're right, I'm wrong. Figure I'd leave Mark with that mess to fix. But that's just the creative side. The other side of preaching is speaking. And man, I was terrified as a kid. I remember in speech class, I was usually the last one to go because of my last name. And sometimes that worked in my favor because I could spend a little more time on it. But most times, that thing kept playing in my head of how scared I was. And I think it's really amazing that God gives me courage and confidence, so much so that I love speaking in public. And a few years ago, I'm sure you heard, if you're new, maybe you haven't, that we actually broke a Guinness World Record here at this place for the longest speech of all time by anyone in the history of the world. I preached the gospel for 53 plus hours and raised money in what I thought was a creative way. But I'm sure they could figure out something better. And I say this not to brag, but to simply point out all that I have, all of my strength, all the courage and confidence that you might think I have up here, it's not from me. It's from Him. Because I have met Jesus. Let me rephrase. Jesus has met me in my weakest moment. In a time where I was running from Him, I'm grateful He didn't let me run too many years. God met me and gave me a second chance at life, saved me from a really bad car accident. And I remember getting on my knees that day and saying, God, with every fiber of my being that's left, I'm going to live for you. I wonder if that wasn't the same thing inside of Peter. That mouth that I denied Jesus with, I'll never do it again. Not after all that Jesus has done for me. I can't do anything but whatever my Lord asks of me. And I can't do anything on my own unless God is with me, unless God, you meet me here in the middle. I'm not enough, God, unless you come. But if you come, I'm enough. God has come to each one of you. But I don't want you to just hear a story about how God met Peter in his charcoal moment and how God met me in my charcoal moment. I want you to see today that God is on the shore and there's a fire lit up and he wants to meet with you today. This man, Peter, changed his life so much so he would not just be a courageous mouthpiece, but he would be a martyr for Jesus Christ. The man that denied Jesus 3 times on the night when he was betrayed would end up dying and being crucified. But because of the faith-filled, big-thinking man of God that he had become, because of the charcoal where Jesus met him and changed his life, he didn't deem himself worthy enough to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus. And so they killed him upside down on a cross. Because Jesus had met him and he knew that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I want you to know, before I leave, that Jesus loves you. And Jesus meets you at your weakest moment, in your weakest place. And not only does he meet you there, but let me go further and say that Jesus became weak for you. In the place where you should have hung, he hung for you. And said, I will be made weak in your place because I love you, I forgive you, and I still call you today. Will you stand? As we invite Jesus to meet us right now, will you close your eyes? For many of you, you don't even need to think long and hard to go back to your charcoal moment. It's been playing in your mind over and over and over again. Jesus wants to meet you in that place right now, right here. He wants you to experience his love and his grace for yourself, not just looking to see what everyone else does and gets. He wants you to know that my grace is sufficient for you. So if you need to receive Jesus or you want to experience Jesus this morning, will you just raise your hand in the air? Whether it's for the first time this morning or whether it's the 1,000th time, but you need a fresh touch from above and you need God to change your life right here, right now. I can't do it, but God can. So God, you see everyone here right now with hands raised to you. And God, I believe there are some that have their hands lowered, that they don't have the strength to raise it high this morning, that you're speaking to as well. And God, what I'm asking for right now is one touch, God. One touch from above. God, make yourself real to each and every one in this place. For God, if you make yourself real to us, we will forever be changed. We will never go back to the life that we once lived. We will pursue you come hell or high water, Lord. Whether we come in our Sunday best or whether we come in sopping wet clothing, God, it's Jesus. We will pursue you. We will run to you with every fiber in our being. For you, Lord, and only you are worth it. And so, God, we receive your touch today and we see you. We experience you. We smell the charcoal. We're by the fire and we hear your words that you give to each and every one of us that say, you are forgiven. I'll meet you in that weakest place. I went to the weakest place for you. I went there to forgive you. And not only do I forgive you, but I restore your identity. You are called in the name of Jesus Christ to do great things for the glory of his name and his name only. Amen. Amen. Will you be seated?